This week we find ourselves in Numbers chapter 13, a very short Torah portion. It's three chapters long, chapters 13 through 15, and it's called Shelach. Shelach means to send, and the Hebrew word for a sent one, for an apostle, is a shaliach. It comes from this word. And the Torah portion opens up this way, chapter 13, verse 1, book of Numbers. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Send forth men for yourself, and let them explore the land of Canaan, that I give to the children of Israel. One man each from his father's tribe shall you send, every one a leader among them." Now, it would sound from this that the idea of sending spies to explore Canaan was God's idea, that he initiated it. But the truth is, he didn't. When you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, we find out that it was not God's initial idea to send spies into the land. Sending spies to the land was actually completely unnecessary. The people requested permission to send spies into the land. In Deuteronomy 1:22, it says, "Then all of you," Moses is speaking, "then all of you came near to me and said, 'Let's send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come.'" You know, men's ideas usually aren't very good ones, especially when we think we've got a better idea about how to do something God has initiated. God had led them out of Egypt. He'd led them through the Red Sea. He'd led them to Mount Sinai. He'd led them now right up to the Jordan River. He'd done a really good job leading them this far. Why in the world did they think they need to send some spies over into Canaan to figure out how to go up into the land and conquer it? There's something wrong with the hearts of these people. But I can't sit here and point fingers, because this book is about you and me as well. And I think as we go along, you might find yourself in this story. So it says in verse 3, going back to Numbers 13, "Moses sent them forth from the wilderness of Paran at Adonai's command. They were all distinguished men. Heads of the children of Israel were they. These are their names." And as you go through the names, there are two names in particular that stand out. In verse 6, it says, "For the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh." So we have Caleb here being sent. And then in verse 8, "For the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun." Now remember, Joshua was not originally named Joshua. His original name was Hoshea, or Hosea, just like the prophet Hosea. But notice this, Caleb is from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua, or Hoshea, is from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, who is Ephraim's father? Joseph. So we see Judah and Joseph here, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Joseph. Now, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so there are two tribes that came from Joseph, but they're both thought of as being the tribe of Joseph. Now, why is this important? Because you know the story already. Out of these 12 spies, only two came back with a faithful report, ready to go in and take the land. The other 10 lost their nerve. And it was Caleb and Joshua, out of that generation, who continued to go on and follow the Lord. And after that generation died out in the wilderness, they were still alive, and they went into the land. And they were from the tribes of Judah and Joseph. Why is this important? Because if you've been with us any amount of time, you know that in Judaism, in Jewish theology, there are basically two messiahs expected. Because you see prophecies about this conquering king who's coming. And they call this the Messiah, son of David, from the tribe of Judah. But they also see prophecies about a Messiah who's rejected by his brothers, who's not recognized by them, who is sold into slavery and is sent among the Gentiles. He's despised. He's rejected of men. And they call this Messiah the Messiah, son of Joseph, because Joseph was rejected by his brothers. But that's another story we've been through in Genesis. But what we realize is that there are not two Messiahs. There's one Messiah who comes at two different points in time. And the first time Messiah came, he came as Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. In fact, Yeshua's mother's husband, Yeshua's adopted father, was named Joseph. And he was rejected. He was despised of men. He was not recognized by his brothers. But when he returns, it'll be as Mashiach ben David, a conquering king. First time he rode in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and when he returns, he'll be back on the back of a war horse. So you see that prefigured here by these two men from these two tribes. We go on down and says in verse 16, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Yehoshua. Now, I have looked at this in times past and some of our teachings going through Numbers, but I thought maybe this year we'll take a close look at what's going on here. And I call this slide the flow of God's breath. And I think you'll see why I've named it that as we go through here. I'm going to start with this. In the middle here in the box, you see God's holy, unpronounceable name. It is spelled Yud He Vav He. We do not know how it's pronounced. King James puts the word Jehovah here for this, but that is certainly not the way it's pronounced. In fact, there's over 1,000 ways to pronounce this name. We do not know which one of those is correct. So we don't try. It's too holy to pronounce anyway. We believe in the sacred name. In fact, it's so sacred, we don't even try to pronounce it. And we see that we have an example set for us by Yeshua himself. Yeshua never pronounced the name of God. This is why he would talk about the kingdom of heaven. He would talk about my Father. You'd see him using these evasive pronouns, which were used by all the Jewish people in the first century to avoid saying the name. In our prayer books, you might see the word Hashem in place of this name. Hashem means the name. When we pray, we'll see this word, but you'll hear us say Adonai, which means the Lord, the Master. So we don't know what's pronounced, and we're not going to be so presumptuous as to try to announce it. And in fact, when I write it, I put dashes in between the letters, so if something happens with this overhead, it gets destroyed. It's four letters and not four connected letters that make God's name. We just treat God's name with utter respect. Now, God made a covenant with Abram and Sarai. And when men entered into a blood covenant at that time, they would exchange parts of their name. But here's God exchanging part of his name with Abram and his wife Sarai. Because God established a blood covenant with human beings. I mean, that is just mind-blowing. But you can go back to the teaching in Genesis when we talk about this in detail. So what he did, he changed their names by taking one of the hays from his name and put it in Sarai to make it Sarah, Shin, Resh, Hay. And he took Abram's name and added a hay to that, Aleph, Beit, Hay, Resh, Mem. You see? Now the letter hay is pronounced like the letter H. It's just an outbreathing. And of course, what is this a picture of? When God makes a covenant with a man, he puts his breath, his ruach, his spirit inside of them. Because the word for breath, the word for wind, and the word for spirit are all the word ruach, same word. And it was after this name change where God took from his name and put it in Sarai and he put it in Abram. It's after that they were able to conceive and Isaac was born. But there's a catch here. You notice Sarai up here spelled Shin Resh Yud, which is the first letter of God's name, and that drops off. Now with Abraham, the hay is just added. It goes from a four-letter name to a five-letter name. But with Sarai, the Yud is dropped and it's replaced by the hay. This bothers the rabbis. You know, they're just very economical. They're like accountants when it comes to the letters of the Torah. In fact, the men who make Torah scrolls are called sofarim. Sofer comes from the word number, sefer. It means to count, because they count the letters in the Torah scroll. They count the letters in each paragraph. They make sure it's the right tally. If there's a letter missing or extra letter, they go back and find out where did we goof up, and they repair it. So they keep very close account of this. Well, in the Talmud, it says, in Tractate Sanhedrin, that God took the Yud out of Sarai's name, and he held on to it and saved it so he could put it in Hosea's name to make it Yahashua. Okay? So here's Hosea. This is Joshua's name. And then what did Moses do? He called Hosea Yahashua. There's the Yud taken from Sarah's name and put onto Joshua's name. And of course, the rabbis, they make stories about everything. I mean, they have to make a story to kind of explain the dynamics here. And the Midrash Rabbah says this. It says the letter Yud, when God took it out of Sarai's name, he comes to God and says, "What are you doing?" Well, that's kind of my paraphrase. He says, "Why have you severed me from the name of this holy matriarch, Sarai?" God replied, "Until now, you were the last letter in the name of a righteous person. I will soon place you as the first letter in the name of another righteous person, Yahashua." Isn't that neat? And I'm sure there's something going on here. I don't think the letter Yud walked up to God to ask for a reason for being dropped out of Sarai's name. But this is the playful kind of way that the rabbis have always tried to explain concepts in these kinds of stories and parables. But you'll notice now that Joshua's name contains the first three letters of God's name, Yud, He, Vav, Yud, He, Vav. Okay? Because so much about Joshua, as we've watched this character grow, and he just stuck by Moses' side, and he is the one who will take the people across the Jordan and conquer the land of Canaan. We see in this one who bears God's name in such a special way. Now, you've heard me say many times that the name Joshua and the name Yeshua, Jesus, are the same name. But the name Yeshua is spelled a little differently from Yahashua. Yahashua is Yud, He, Vav, Shin, Ayin. But Yeshua is Yud, Shin, Vav, Ayin. The He is dropped out, and the Shin and Vav trade places. Now, there's some people around, and God bless them, it's okay, but they insist on pronouncing Yeshua's name Yahashua. They want the H in there because it just seems like it should be. And the only problem is they sometimes feel much superior to the rest of us because they're pronouncing his name in a way they think is much more correct. But there's a problem with that. After the temple was destroyed, after Solomon's temple was destroyed, we see Joshua's name spelled differently. The He is taken out of it. And the way we can prove this is in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17. This is what Nehemiah 8:17 says. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember, were Jewish captives in Babylon. And then when Cyrus gave the edict to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, the walls, the streets, Ezra and Nehemiah were the ones who spearheaded that operation. And Nehemiah 8:17 says, "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua, son of Nun," look what he's done. When you read that in the Hebrew, we find that Nehemiah is spelling Joshua's name not like this. He's now spelling it like this. It's Yeshua ben Nun. Joshua, son of Nun. He's taken the He out. And what happened to the He? I mean, if we're going to have an accounting of what happened to the Yud and Sarai's name and how it was added to Joshua, well, now when the He is taken out, what happens to that? Well, stay tuned. We'll get to that a little bit later. But this is how Yeshua's name was spelled, and it was pronounced Yeshua or Yeshua, and or Yeshua. We're not sure where the accent was put, but this is how his name was spelled and pronounced all during the days he walked this earth. So we'll come back to that in a moment. Well, let's continue with the narrative in chapter 13. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy or to explore is a better word. The word there in Hebrew is the word tour. That's where we get our English word tour. They went to tour the land. The land of Canaan. And he said to them, ascend here in the south, climb the mountain, see the land. How is it? And the people that dwells in it, is it strong or weak? Is it few or numerous? And how is the land in which it dwells? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which it dwells? Are they open or are they fortified? And how is the land? Is it fertile or is it lean? Is there a tree in it or not? It doesn't say trees, it's singular. Is there a tree in it or not? And of course, we could really go and take a rabbi trail on that one. It says, you shall strengthen yourselves and take from the fruit of the land. And the days were the season of the first ripe grapes. There's a parable that the Jews have that describe Moses as really not wanting the spies to go into the land. But he goes ahead and gives permission to go, hoping that when the invitation actually came, they wouldn't. And they give this parable. They say it's like a man who's selling a donkey. And another man comes and looks at the donkey and says, well, before I buy it, can I take the donkey for a test drive? And can I take the donkey through my fields and up the hills and down the paths and have it carry things and just kind of test it out and see if it's going to work? And if the man selling the donkey says, of course, absolutely, take it. Test it out. And when he says that, then the purchaser will say, well, if he's so willing for me to test it out, he must be a good donkey. I'll just buy it without a test. And the rabbis say that's what Moses was hoping. When he says, go, by all means, go, check it out, take a look. That when he said that to them, the spies will say, you know what? We don't need to waste the time. Let's just go in, all of us, and let's conquer it, and let's get on with this. But they lacked faith. It says they ascended and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin to the expanse at the approach of Hamot. They ascended in the south, and he, now who is the he who arrived at Hebron? According to tradition, the he is always a reference to Caleb, because Caleb later would inherit the area of Hebron. And it says he arrived in Hebron, where there were Achimon, Sheshai, and Talmai, the offspring of the giant. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan of Egypt. They arrived at the valley of Eshcol and cut from there a vine with one cluster of grapes and bore it on a double pole, and of the pomegranates and of the figs. They named that place the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster. Eshcol means cluster. Because of the cluster that the children of Israel cut from there. They returned from exploring the land at the end of 40 days. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to the entire assembly of the children of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and brought back the report to them and the entire assembly, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They reported to him and said, we arrived at the land to which you sent us, and indeed it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Oh, if only they just stopped there. They just stopped there. But they put this word, but. But the people that dwells in the land is powerful. The cities are very greatly fortified. And we also saw there the offspring of the giant, the Anak. Amalek dwells in the area of the south. The Hittite, the Jebusite, and the Amorite dwell on the mountain. And the Canaanite dwells by the sea and on the bank of the Jordan. Caleb silenced the people toward Moses and said, we shall surely ascend and conquer it, for we can surely do it. Caleb's 8 words. In Hebrew, he speaks 8 words. But the men who ascended with him said, oh, we cannot ascend to that people, for it is too strong for us. They brought forth to the children of Israel a bad report on the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have passed to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." Jewish legend says that when the spies went into Canaan, everywhere they went, they saw funerals going on. They go to town, there are funeral processions everywhere. And the reason for that is because God caused deaths to happen so that the inhabitants of Canaan be so distracted with their mourning, their funerals, they wouldn't know these spies walking around among them. But the spies look at the negative of this. They say, well, the land's just devouring its inhabitants. Whereas God was the one letting certain ones die at strategic times so they'd be distracted from looking at these 12 spies. Say, who are they? Isn't this something, depending on your point of view, something can be a positive and a great asset, a great blessing, or it can be a total negative and cause fear and trepidation in your heart. We need to look at things through the eyes of truth and reality. And this book is our glasses. So, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it were huge. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of the giant from among the Nephilim. We were like grasshoppers in our eyes, and so were we in their eyes. Well, you know what? Honestly, you want to go into that kind of land? Do you hear this report? You going to go in? I mean, honestly, this is their report. Now, these weren't riffraff, these spies. Don't forget what we read about them a little bit earlier. It says these were the princes of Israel. It says every man was a leader. They were distinguished men. Heads of the children of Israel were they. These were the cream of the crop. These were the best, the most noble, the wisest, the leaders. And 10 out of 12 of them came back and says, "No, this is not a good idea, Moses. We shouldn't do this. It's going to get ugly. We're going to die and our kids are going to get wiped out too. No can do." Now honestly, when you hear this, what's going through your minds? You know the story. You're thinking, "Oh no, you got to go in, you got to go in. Don't listen to the 10, listen to the 2. And yet, I want you to think right now, what's the thing you're going through right now that causes you to worry? And you take that little, I mean, honestly, trivial, insignificant, unsubstantial little thing going on in your squatty, tiny life, and compare it to this. You've got faith for the Israel, this entire nation, but do you have enough faith for the thing you're worrying about right now? You see, this story is your story. And we find out later, 40 years later, when Joshua takes the people in, they didn't see any giants. They went in, it was a cakewalk, basically. We saw these great fortified cities. Well, how did that great fortified city of Jericho pan out? They march around it for 7 days blowing shofars. And on the seventh day, they shout and sing and walls just melt into the earth as if they're an illusion. See, here's the problem with human reasoning. Your human reasoning, my human reasoning, is the biggest hindrance to obedience that there is. Every time God gives you something to do, he makes a clear commandment. Do such and such, or don't do such and such. Right away, our human reasoning comes up and says, well, that just doesn't make sense. That's not going to work. We forget who's God and who isn't. See, that free will is not all it's cracked up to be, is it? This is the way God has orchestrated things. So you have free will. You can allow your human reason to come up and say, my idea is better than God's, but the word tells me his thoughts are higher than mine, his ways are superior to mine, and so I can either choose to trust him or not. I want us to do something here. I was going through my notes from years gone by, and back in 2004 when I taught on this section, I made up a slide called Unholy Rebellion. And so I figured after 8 years, it's worth taking a look at again. I tweaked a little bit. But I want us to look at what this unholy rebellion looked like. As we read through this, we find out that Israel, they all cried, they whined, they boo-hooed, and the 10 spies stirred them up. Caleb, Joshua, Moses, Aaron. These are the four we find who say, let's go. Now the sages tell us that the women also had courage to go. And that the women did not die in the 40 years unless it was just from natural causes, old age or whatnot. But it was the men who, from 20 years old and up, who passed away. And the sages say if the women had been the spies, there wouldn't have been this 40-year delay. I, you know what? Women just have a measure of faith. They have a measure of spirituality that I think most men don't. I just believe what God made Adam and then he made the upgrade, and it's just the way it is. But one of the things I want us to see is this. First item, the majority of the redeemed were wrong. Now, these people were redeemed. They had been redeemed from Egypt. They had been brought to Sinai, and they had entered into covenant with God. They were a redeemed people, and most of them were dead wrong. I want you to apply that to today. Most of the redeemed community today is wrong. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say every single member of the redeemed community today, including you and me, is wrong. We're wrong about something. I can guarantee there's something you believe in, you're pretty sure of, that you think is right. And by this time next year, you realize, oh, that wasn't right. This is called growth. This is called maturity. We're all wrong. We're all children. We're all children. We're learning about our Abba. None of us have it right yet because we don't see things as they truly are. Someday we will, but not yet. So I put this down because I want you to realize that you don't determine what's true by taking a vote. Well, most people believe that this is the case. That must be right. No, mm-mm. I find in Scripture it's always the minority who's right. It's the minority who are closest to the bullseye, because after all, the bullseye is the smallest part of the target. And I have made it my life's goal, and I've shared this with you many times, my life's goal is not just to be on the target. That's not good enough, okay? I made it on the target decades ago. But in the time I have left, I want to take my dart and move it over to the bullseye. I want to find the bullseye. And that's part of why we're here today. Because part of my journey has led me to the foundational truth that God's Torah, his ancient Torah, is valid for the believer today. Absolutely is. And it's been a life-changing thing for me. I know it's been a life-changing thing for most all of you. And But does that put us in the majority of believers or in the minority? Oh, by all means, it puts us in the minority. But Yeshua was in the minority, wasn't he? He was in the minority of one. And in Hebrews, it invites us to leave the city and to go outside the camp to be with our Messiah. Because by and large, the majority either reject him altogether or they reject parts of him. I want all of him. If I want all of him, I shouldn't be surprised if I find myself in the minority. Now, here's the problem with being in the minority. People in the minority often are very snooty and proud. And that's one of the reasons they're also in the minority. We need to be in the minority. Pursue truth. Pursue accuracy and do it with tremendous humility. Tremendous humility. Because without humility, you never will find it. Simply won't happen. Their motivation was not trust in God, but fear of the enemy. So here they've been walking with God for over a year. They'd seen his powerful hand to deliver them. They'd seen his hand against the gods of Egypt. They had seen his hand in bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them across the Red Sea, destroying the army of Egypt, bringing through the wilderness, feeding the manna from heaven, providing rock from a water from a rock. Yeah, not rock from a water, water from a rock. And, you know, shade by day, fire by night. They had heard him speak from the top of Mount Sinai. They'd seen the fire. They'd heard his voice. They had continued with him. He had continued to bless them, perform miracles, and to carry them. But all of a sudden, they get a good look at the enemy. You know, God gave us two eyeballs, not just one. We're not a cyclops. He gave us two eyes. You only need one. So why does God give us two? Because your eyes see differently. When you look at things through two eyes, you get depth perception, you get perspective. Your eyes don't see the same, but they do see together. This is an important principle. Your eyes are like a picture of the menorah. There's two halves, but you have to have them together if the menorah is going to stand on its own base. And we must be able to see two things at the same time. The challenge for us, all of us, here's an example, is to look at this physical world, which is so detailed. I mean, you've got furniture and cloth and fabric and air and muscle and skin and cars and noises. I mean, this physical world is saturated with physicality. That's one eye. But their other eye is to see behind it, is that this world is basically an illusion and the spiritual reality is the true reality. Sometimes we get hold of one and we forget the other. Or we look at the other and forget the one. But God wants us to look at both together. This is the wonderful thing about Torah that's helped me. The Torah is so holy, and yet it shows me how to engage the physical world as fully as it can be engaged, and yet to do it in an elevated way, and the mundane becomes elevated to the holy. Whether it's my eating, or the arrangement of my time, or my work, or my dress, my speech, anything I do. The Torah invades it and shows the spiritual that's it's encased inside of the physical. We have to look at things with two eyes if we're going to see depth. We have to. And here's an example of where there was a failure. Walking with God, they see God. They come across the Red Sea and there's the Egyptian army dead. They burst into song. And then the next verse, they get thirsty. Someone call a ambulance, you know? And they forget when things are going great, they see it's great. And when things, challenge comes up, all they can see is the negative. Oh, if only God would give us the ability to see with two eyes at the same time. So yeah, okay, so they see enemies there, fortified cities. Big deal. We got a big God. His track record's perfect. Ours isn't, but his is perfect. So let's go. Let's, you know, like Caleb and Joshua. Let's go. We can do this. It's no big deal. And as it turned out, it wasn't a big deal. But they could only see one thing at a time. And they just got in 40-day eyeful of the enemy, and that's all they could think about. I recently had a conversation with someone, and they were talking about, I was telling them how blessed they were. And they said, oh, I'm not blessed. And I shared with them something that I heard a rabbi say to me. And I said, let's take inventory here and just see how blessed you are. Start with the top of your head. You've got a mind. It works. You got two ears. They're working. You have a nose. You have eyes. They're all working. You can see. You can hear. You have a mouth. You have teeth. You can chew. I mean, I remember my grandfather. He lost all his teeth when he was 16. And I remember as a little boy, he sat there. He told me. He says, you take good care of your teeth. They're your best friends you'll ever have. So I still have all my teeth, you know. And but you have teeth, you can chew. You can taste, you can smell. You have a neck that turns. You're not paralyzed from the neck down. You have two arms. You have hands. You have fingers. And you know, you start at the top of your head, just work your way right on down to the soles of your feet and look at all the incredible blessings that are contained in that body that is yours. You're going to be filled with joy. You will just be ecstatic with all the blessings you have. We're just forgetful. That's our problem. Well, let's move on. I don't want to preach too much on each one of these. They were incapable of perceiving the commander behind the commandment. They were incapable of perceiving the commander behind the commandment. There's a commandment to go into the land of Canaan. They looked at Canaan for 40 days. Oh, we can't do this. They completely lost sight of the commander behind the commandment. I was thinking about fear and obedience and that sort of thing this week. I just started jotting down some thoughts. And I started to think about different kinds of people and, you know, phases in my own life as well. And I think we all start out in this world as what you might call the uninformed. The uninformed. And here's an example. Here's a child. He's on the floor. There's an outlet in the wall, right? Electrical outlet in the wall. And the child has a fork. You know? I mean, honestly, how many people have done something similar? Stuck something in an outlet, right? I mean, come on. All right, you're uninformed. And so the child sticks the fork in the outlet. He immediately becomes informed. Okay? Now, some people mess up simply because they don't have information. God has given us information. And we also have experiences to provide us information. And we learn, hopefully, from our experiences. As one wise man said, learn from other people's mistakes. You don't have time to make them all yourself. Right? So God gives us information, and when we apply the information he gives us, we can avoid what happens when you stick a fork in an outlet. But then there's the person who we call the fool. The fool sticks the fork in the outlet, gets zapped, and then he sticks it in again and gets zapped. And then he sticks it in and gets zapped. And then mom comes over, and the kid's hair smoking, right? You know, don't do that. You're getting shocked every time you do it. I'm not getting shocked. I didn't feel anything. But your hair is smoking. My hair's not smoking. Nothing happened. That's a fool. And we've all met fools. You don't argue with fools. Reason and logic are totally futile with a fool. And a fool will continue to repeat the same mistake over and over and over again, and they experience the consequences of that foolishness, yet the consequences have zero effect on their behavior. And they continue to stick the fork in the outlet. Bzz, bzz. And that's a fool. And there's no cure for a fool. There really isn't. And if God says there's no cure for a fool, don't you think that you're going to cure a fool? You avoid a fool. That's wisdom. One of the Kima brothers over in China. I hope they don't. They're not here, so I can talk about. But he was talking about a guy who he loaned some money to over there, and the guy is swearing, promise, I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back. And it was it wasn't a huge amount, but it was substantial enough for a young man, a college age person over in China on their own, and. And every time you see this person, I'm going to pay it back to you. I'm going to give it to you. I mean, it's right around. Kept saying this and saying this. And then he would do things that were just lies and so on. And he emailed me, what do I do with this? And I thought, I said, well, here's the way to look at it. God just gave you a course about fools. And it cost you like $100 to take this course. So now you're being tested on it. Now do you know what a fool is like? Because this person is a fool. And if you do, that was a good investment of $100. But if you didn't learn your lesson, you may have to repeat the course again. All right? So look at it as a course that cost you the cost of the loan that you'll never get back, and you learned how a fool operates. Get that in your mind. Don't do it again. It was money well invested. You know? And maybe you've been there. You know, so you have the uninformed, but then you have the fool. But then you have the wise. This is the child, for example, who understands the cause and effect of forks and outlets. Okay, I did it once. I don't do that again. And maybe later, when he gets older, he reads a book about why he got zapped when he stuck the fork in there. And why, when you stick electrical cords in, you don't get zapped, but forks you do, okay? So this is the person who becomes wise. He applies experiences, he applies knowledge. But then there are those who you would call the fearful. They got zapped once, and now they won't even go in a room that has an outlet on the wall. They panic. There's an outlet on the wall. I'm not going in there. This person's not a fool, but they're filled with fear, and they have built a prison in their own minds. And I think the strongest bars in the world are the ones we build in our own hearts and minds through fear. Fear is a terrible, terrible prison warden. But here's what we should all be. We should be wise. We should be informed. But our wisdom and our knowledge will always be tested. Here's a child who's gotten zapped once by sticking a fork in an outlet. He understands this is not a good idea. But then it walks in a grown-up who's an electrician and is someone who's shown nothing but kindness and warmth and wisdom to this young man. And he tells the child, "I want you to take this fork out of my hand." The child takes it. And the man says, "I want you to stick it in that outlet." "But I did that before I got shot." "Do you trust me?" "But everything I read in books says you shouldn't stick forks in outlets." "Have I ever hurt you before?" "But I don't understand why you want me to do this." "When you do it, you'll understand why I want you to do it." See, now this is where every one of us finds ourselves. Because God always tests us the way he tests the Israelites. He always takes something that he commands us that kind of doesn't jive with our experience, with our human reasoning, and maybe even with our understanding of how forks and outlets work. So this child decides, "I can trust my negative experience with the fork in the outlet. Or I can trust my relationship with this man who's never done anything but good for me. I can trust my experience, or I can trust his wisdom. I can give into my fear, or I can trust his love. But you're going to do one or the other." This happens all the time with us. So let's just follow this through. Let's say this child has the faith in the man to overcome his fear of the outlet. And he takes the fork, he sticks in the outlet, he doesn't get shocked. Then the man says, "I want you to take the fork and twist it." And the outlet just pops right out of the wall. And the man says, "Very good." He says, "That was a faulty outlet. It had a short in it. If it didn't get removed from the wall, it would have caught fire tonight and burned your house to the ground. You understand?" Then you look back on the story, now I get it. But the understanding never comes until after the obedience. That's always the catch. God wants to know, can you trust my heart? Can you trust my word? We just simply do what I say to do. You want to go back to the... we should finish our sheet here quick. I'm looking at the clock, and I better hurry up. You know, when it comes to God's commandments, a lot of us wrestle with them because if a commandment he gives us is not in the area of morality, we struggle with it. Like keeping the Sabbath. Is it immoral to not keep the Sabbath? No. But God makes keeping the Sabbath number 4 in his top 10 list of commandments he has for us. And we can go on to other commandments. But see, God did not say, "Be moral because I am moral." Most of the unbelievers I know are moral people. I mean, they really try to live moral lives. God didn't say, "Be moral because I am moral." He said, "Be holy because I am holy." And that's something only a believer can do. The rebels caused deep grief among the obedient. We go on and we read about Caleb and Joshua. They rend their clothes. They fall on their faces crying. They're weeping begging the people not to be disobedient. Rebels cause deep grief among the obedient, but the obedient inspire hatred among the rebellious, because the people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, wanted to stone and wanted to kill them because they wanted obedience to God. The rebels thought that the land was too difficult, though they had enjoyed its fruit. You know, the land is a picture of Torah. I'll be right up front. The land is a picture of Torah. The land of Canaan is where God rules as king. And the borders of the land of Israel represent the borders of God's word. And a kingdom is a place where a king's will is done. And God is bringing his people to this land because it's his land, and it's going to be where his kingdom is established, where his will is done within those borders. And yet most believers, you know, I'm amazed at how few believers believe, how much unbelief there is among people who call themselves believers. But most believers, they refuse to obey commandments in the Torah that to them don't make sense, but they're always enjoying the fruits of the Torah. They're always looking for illustrations and Bible stories and illustrations of great courage and faith. Oh, but don't ask me to do it. Don't ask me to obey it. They enjoy its fruits, but they won't enter into it because they know it's too hard. I find it's a lot harder to live without the Torah than live with it. Not entering the land is its own punishment. If you go over to chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. We'll start at verse 21. God is speaking. It says, "But as I live, and the glory of Adonai shall fill the entire world, that all the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and have not heeded my voice," what's their punishment? "If they will see the land that I have sworn to give their forefathers." In other words, they're not going to see the land. You know what your punishment is for not obeying the Torah? Not getting to obey the Torah. Because a life lived according to the Torah is the most wonderful life there is. It's the most happy life there is, the most secure, the wisest, the smoothest, the most blessed. It doesn't get any better than living a life of faith in Yeshua as your Lord and Savior, your Messiah, and living out that redeemed life according to the commandments of the Torah. It simply does not get better than that. That's abundant life. And if you don't obey the Torah, your punishment is you don't get to obey the Torah. There it is. It's its own punishment. The future generation will return to the land. And you know, so many so-called believers who have mistaught and said, "Oh, the Torah is harsh, it's hard, it's cursed." You know what? Their children are entering into it. We live in a time and we see the children of believers entering in to the fullness of God's word. People spread false reports about the land at the cost of their lives. You know, it's funny. Non-believers that Rob and I know have never really persecuted us or given us grief over our obedience to the Torah, our attempts to obey the Torah. Whatever persecution, though it's been mild, whatever persecution we received has always consistently come from people who claim to be believers. And they don't they mock. "You do what? You won't eat ham? You do what on Saturdays? What?" And they mock it. But when they do that, their own lives are reduced because they don't experience the fullness of obedience to God's word. They don't experience this elevated level of life. It costs us our lives, but maybe just a slice at a time. So let's go back to our slide here. The question is, with Yeshua, where did the hay go? Where did the in his name go? I think I have an answer for that. And I think the answer is found in John 20, verses 21 and 22. Yeshua has been crucified. He has risen from the dead. He suddenly and alarmingly just appears inside of a locked house where his apostles are meeting. He talks with them. It says, and Yeshua said to them, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Like Moses sent spies into the land, now Messiah is sending out his 12. Now of the 12 spies, there were two who were faithful. Out of Yeshua's 12 apostles, there were two who were unfaithful. Judas, who betrayed, and Peter, who denied. But praise God, Peter saw there of his way and became a powerful man of faith. And it says that when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I think that's where the hay went. His name should have been spelled Yahashua, but it's Yeshua because he's taken his spirit and breathed it out. But our story doesn't end there. Here's part of chapter 14 of our Torah portion. Numbers chapter 14. This is taken right out of our Torah scroll that we read on at the Torah services. And you'll notice right here, it's about the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th line down, the first word here on the right. This is verse 17. Verse 17 happens to start right at the beginning of the line. And Numbers 14, 17 says this. And now, may the strength of my Lord be magnified as you've spoken. What's the context for this? God was willing to wipe out the Israelites because of their lack of faith and make out of Moses a new people. But what does Moses say? Let's back up to verse 13. Moses said to Adonai, then Egypt, from whose midst you brought up this nation with might. And the word there for might is the word koach. It's not the most common word for might or strength, but it's used here, koach. That you brought up with koach. They'll hear and they'll say about the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, Adonai, are in the midst of this people, that you, Adonai, appeared eye to eye, and your cloud sent over them, and that in a pillar of cloud you go before them by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Yet you killed this people like a single man. Then the nations that heard of your fame will say, because the Lord lacked the ability to bring his people to the land that he had sworn to give them. He slaughtered them in the wilderness. If I can't get them in the land, I'm just going to wipe them out. I got other things to do. And then Moses says, and now, v'yatah, yigdol. Now look at the word yigdol. You know something kind of odd? That's the letter yud. And in every Torah scroll in the world, it's written really big. Okay? There's a normal yud right over there. That's the way it should look. But in every Torah scroll in the world, this yud, in the word yigdol, may be great. What be great? May your koach be magnified as you have spoken, saying, Adonai, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, forgiver of iniquity and willful sin, who cleanses. Says, this is your great strength. This is your great goodness. This is your great glory. This is your great strength. Yigdol. So here we see a yud in our Torah portion again that is magnified. So saying, God, don't wipe out these people because of their lack of faith, but preserve them according to your great goodness, your great glory, your great power. So we see another yud here. And what's interesting, this phrase, great strength, koach gadol, is found in the New Testament. Of course, it's written in Greek there, but it's the same phrase. And we'll close with this. It's Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And sometimes I wonder if Paul wasn't thinking about this enlarged yud in Numbers 14, 17 when he wrote these words. Because he knew the Torah scroll inside and out, had it memorized. He knew all these little jots and tittles that were written in odd ways. We'll start with verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Master Yeshua and your love toward all the holy ones, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Oh, if only the spies had had that. And Paul is praying that we have that. I pray that we have that. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. If we know him, our enemies are dust under our feet. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the holy ones, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his koach gadol, his great might. Moses prayed that God's great might, now let your great might be magnified. And we see that Hosea has a yud added to his name, and he is the one who will lead Israel in great victory into the land of Canaan, conquering these enemies that this first generation was so afraid of. And we see that our Messiah inherits that same name, Yeshua. But the hay's missing. What does he do? He breathes it onto the likes of us. You see the flow of God's breath through this? God established a blood covenant with Abraham and Sarah. That covenant flows down through the Israelites. It flows down into Joshua, flows down into Yeshua, and flows out onto us. It's all connected from beginning to end. We'll finish up the last few verses. According to the working of his koach gadol, his great might, that he worked in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, I can look at that generation of Israelites who balked at going into the land of Canaan. And you know what? They didn't have much of an excuse for not going in, but they had some. A lot more than you and me. They had a lot more excuse than you and me. You and I have no excuse for not following God. We have a fuller revelation of God's work. We can look back and see the story of the Israelites and how that all turned out for them. We have been so fully equipped to live this redeemed life that the enemy wants to blind our eyes to how equipped we are. You know, our enemy, the serpent, has a mouth. That's all he's got. His only weapon. But we've got shoes of the gospel on our feet. We have a breastplate of righteousness, a belt of truth. We have a shield of faith, an helmet of salvation. And we've got a sword of the Spirit. I mean, compared to what we've got, the enemy's got squat. And yet we cower in fear of him. It'd be like seeing Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, and all his weapons, his bandolier of, you know, and his shotgun in one hand and his machine gun in another and hand grenades hanging all over him, and a mouse goes by and he jumps on a chair and screams like a little girl. But that's like we are. That's the image of reality for most of us. We have no excuse. We have a great and mighty God, and he's equipped us in unbelievable ways. So I guess I'd just encourage you to be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Quit whining. Follow hard after God and live a life that's pleasing to him. It's the only way to live. It's a great life. It's life abundant. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. It's so rich, and so pure, so bright. We thank you for it. Help us to live up to it and be the people you want us to be. And we commit the rest of this Shabbat to you, the rest of this week, the rest of our lives. Help us to live them well. And that when we stand before you, we will hear you say to us, well done. Lord, those are two words worth living for. And we will do it with your grace and with your help. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, Ben, if you would, I'm going to invite you to come up and lead us in the blessing of all.